This morning I'm reading from Acts 6, where Stephen is seized. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs amongst the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they couldn't stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen then speaks and includes several stories from the Old Testament that includes Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and King David. These stories from Israel's history demonstrate God's faithfulness and Israel's rejection of him. And we pick up Stephen's speech later now in chapter 7. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet that your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said that, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing of him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria.
Thank you, Lois, for reading excerpts from our passage for us today. If we've not met, my name is Johnny Paula, and I'm on the leadership team here at Christchurch Huntingdon. And thank you so much for joining us for our service today. Well, this passage that Lois has just read is the longest defense of the Christian faith in the New Testament. It has many, many lessons that it could teach us. And so with that in mind, I would encourage you all to read the full passage in your own time for yourselves. However, there are two key themes that I want to focus on in our time together this morning. But first, let me pray for us as we do so. Well, Father, in a passage so full of truths and lessons to learn, please help us by your Holy Spirit to hear from you today. Please help us hear what you wish to say to us, and please change our hearts to be in line with your truths and your ways. Amen. Well, the sinking of the Titanic, that unsinkable ship, is well known for many reasons. One of the reasons is that so many of the key people involved had hard hearts when it came to listening to warnings. It could easily be said that the stubbornness and the hard-heartedness of many led to the deaths of over 1,500 people. Whether it was Thomas Andrews, the ship's architect, was it his stubbornness in refusing to change his design to be safer under the pressure to maximise living space on the ship? Or perhaps it was Captain Smith's stubbornness. Captain Smith ignored 7 iceberg warnings from his crew and other ships. If he had called for the ship to slow down, then maybe, just maybe, the Titanic disaster would not have happened. Or perhaps the choice to have the lifeboat space for only half the numbers of passengers, a choice made in that confidence that it was unsinkable and that the stubbornness was there to be seen to maximise space on the boat. Well, I'm sure you and I look at those decisions, those awful decisions that were driven by pride and driven by stubbornness, and which decisions that ignored expert advice and other advice, and you and I simply can't understand it. Their hard-heartedness at not being willing to listen, not being willing to change, is so blatantly obvious to us. But today, we'll see something much worse in the history of Israel, the Jewish people, a hard-heartedness with significantly worse consequences. So first of all, we're going to see in this passage hard-heartedness, and we'll explore what that means in a little while. But another story from the Titanic, this time a fictitious one, that of Jack Dawson, who, if you've seen the film, spends the entirety of the time that the ship is sinking with one focus in mind, to save Rose, the woman that he's fallen in love with. A couple of years now, if you don't want to know the ending of the film and don't want to find out, but the film ends with Jack giving up his life to save Rose. We will not debate here whether they both could have fitted on that floating piece of door. My goodness, that's a debate for another day. But sacrificially, he allows her to stay out of the water whilst he freezes to death in it. We see here a story of someone weighing up the cost, and here it's the ultimate one, his life, and deciding that Rose's life, saving Rose's life, was worth that cost. In today's passage, we'll see another life that is lost in the cause of something they consider more worthwhile than their own life. So let's together look at our first theme, hard-heartedness against God. So let's set the scene. Let's glance through the first few verses together. Stephen, one of the seven men that we met last week, who was commissioned with helping out the widows among the Hellenistic Jews, as we see in verse 8, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But the religious leaders, the members of the synagogue, in verse 9, start to oppose him. But Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, we see in verse 8, spoke with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, verse 10. And so the arguments of these religious leaders were heading absolutely nowhere. And so what do? They turn to dirty, underhand tactics. Verse 11, secret persuasion, calling people to accuse Stephen of blasphemy against Moses and against God. The very worst crime one can commit, either calling God a liar or giving yourself the status of God himself. And the dirty tactics continue in verse 13 with false witnesses, and in verse 14, misquoting what Stephen has said about Jesus. This then leads to Stephen's speech, where there is one key and consistent lesson. God's deliverers, God's messengers, are consistently rejected by Israel. Stephen's speech shows us that through their history, Israel has been hard-hearted against God. We didn't actually read this section of the passage from chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 50, but it's a sweeping history of the people of Israel, from Abraham to Solomon, over 1,000 years of the history of God's people, with a common theme that we've said. God sends a messenger. God sends someone to save his people, a deliverer. And that person is rejected. We see in chapter 7, 2 to 16, and you can read it in your own time, the story of Abraham to Joseph. Verse 9, have a look, is the key verse. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him to be a slave into Egypt. But God was with him. God's chosen one, rejected by Israel. We carry on, we see in chapter 7, verses 17 to 43, Moses this time, and how he was rejected by his fellow Israelites. Verse 27 says, but the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Verse 35 makes it clear for us as readers, this same Moses that they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. God's chosen one, rejected by Israel. Then we see Stephen bring it to his own day. Now towards the synagogue leaders themselves. The accusers become the accused. And we turn to this key part of our passage, verse 51 to 53. Make sure you've got that in front of you so you can see where we are. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors, the ones that you and I have just been reading about. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law that was given through the angels but have not obeyed it. How cutting is that? But how true is that, Stephen's words? He calls these leaders' hearts and eyes uncircumcised. As such, hearts of Gentiles, hearts of those who had not been circumcised. In essence, hearts of unbelievers, those that don't believe and trust in God. Stephen has been accused of being against God. But he's turned it on its head and now shows them that actually they're doing exactly what they accuse him of. Rejecting God. And what is Stephen's proof? See in verse 52. If you reject and if you persecute God's prophets, God's messengers, God's deliverer, you are in fact rejecting God himself. In the past, verse 52 says that those that predicted the coming of the righteous one, that is, that's Jesus Christ himself, were rejected by Israel. But you, Stephen says, you to these religious leaders, you betrayed and murdered God's ultimate prophet, God's ultimate messenger, God's ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. Have Israel not learned their lesson? Have they not looked at their history and seen the consequences of rejecting God's messengers? Why is it that their hearts are just like that of Captain Smith, refusing to listen to warning and advice? Do they think they know better? Are they so arrogant? Why are their hearts so hardened against God? When I read the Old Testament, it's so very easy to ask these questions of Israel. It's so very easy to sit from afar and see the ridiculous stubbornness of Israel's hard heart. Just as it's easy to sit from afar and judge Captain Smith, it's much, much easier to do this, certainly is for me, to do this than to hold up a mirror and ask the same question of ourselves, ask the same question of myself. Israel's history condemns them. But before we get too hasty and start to feel superior, let us remember our own history condemns us. We have, if we're truly honest, been no better. Each one of us has a life which would condemn us, revealing that we've had that same hard-hearted attitude that Israel had. Each one of us has rejected all of the Ten Commandments in how we live and how we think and how we behave. Have we all been proud? Yes. Have we all been self-righteous? Yes. Have we all had unjust anger towards others? Yes. And very sadly, the list could go on. We've all rejected God's ultimate messenger, Jesus, proved by the fact that we've rejected how he has asked us to live and to think and to behave. If we're Christians today, we can praise God that our hard hearts have been softened enough to hear God's call that we need to be forgiven. And what a joy that it is that we can be forgiven and that we are forgiven if our trust is in him. But we need to ask ourselves in the everyday, in our daily Christian walk, how often do we reject God's messengers, what they've told us in Scripture? Do we not, like Israel, fail to listen, truly listen to what God's word is saying to us? I need to ask myself, come on, Johnny, in the big and the small decisions, where is it that I'm behaving just like Israel has, not listening to what Jesus would have me say or have me do? And if you're investigating Christianity, if you're investigating the Christian faith, thank you so much for joining us. Know that no Christian can sit here feeling smug. Every single one of us who's a Christian has just been like Israel, been just as stubborn, been just as stiff-necked as verse 51 puts it. has been just as hard-hearted against God as we've seen Israel's been in this passage. Christians, we're not a group of people loved by God because of our good behaviour. We're a group of people realising that we've been just like Israel and in need of asking God for forgiveness. The same is true of you. To become a Christian is to realise that you personally have rejected God, not listened to him, not followed his ways. It's no one else's fault, and ultimately there's no excuses, because that's how we've chosen to behave and chosen to think. It's my fault when I reject God, and so I need to say sorry to him. The same is true of all of us. The same is true of you. But as all Christians can joyfully testify, once you acknowledge the sobering truth and realise that it's true of our hearts, of your heart, you can then discover the message of grace and forgiveness and mercy, the kindness of God that is offered in abundance throughout the Bible, as seen through God's messengers. So Stephen's speech shows us that Israel's own history condemns them. But before we get too hasty and start to feel superior, let us remember our own personal history. We've been no better in our heart's attitude. But now we'll look at our second theme. Stephen's message to the religious leaders here is most certainly hard-hitting and deeply unpopular. So unpopular that Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr, as we see him stoned in verse 58. He lost his earthly life because of this message, but he knew it was a price worth paying. But why did he think that it was a message worth dying for? Well, we can see in those verses that we looked at earlier, verse 51 to 53, that stiff-necked section, that it's a message full of difficult truths that the religious leaders needed to hear. Difficult, but necessary for them, because it was true. It was an act of love to tell them difficult truth, because it revealed their true standing before God. We know that Stephen is telling them out of love. From verse 60, he even asked God not to hold his death against them. It was an act of love of Stephen, and it was an act of love for someone to tell you that you had rejected God, and that has consequences. It's an act of love, even though it's hard to hear. Because if you don't know you need rescuing, you're not going to ask for help. The very classic image, which is often used, is that of coming across someone in a house who doesn't know that the house is on fire. If someone's in a burning house and they don't know, of course you tell them. Of course you tell them, so they can get out. They need to know the reality and the seriousness of their situation. Similarly, someone who has a disease, if someone's ill and doesn't know, they can't do anything about it. The doctor needs to tell them. It is an act of enormous love to tell them. Similarly, we know that people have rejected God and that the penalty of sin is death. As Romans 6, 23 tells us, of course we need to tell them. It should be an act of love and an act of compassion to tell people the reality of their situation. But throughout Acts, we've seen that the difficult truths that need telling are not the end of the message. It's just the beginning. Yes, we need rescuing. We all need God's forgiveness. We've all rejected him. We've all rejected his righteous one, Jesus. But the message of Acts is that we can be saved. We can be forgiven. Acts 2:21 says this: anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 2:38 says, repent, say sorry, turn your life around, be baptized, every one of you, and in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. You're guaranteed to become a Christian if you come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. Acts 4:12, salvation is found nowhere else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which they must be saved. The difficult truth Stephen tells them can lead to people understanding and accepting the glorious truths of how to go from death to life, how to be forgiven by your Maker, It's this message which can bring you peace about your own death. Not pretend optimistic peace, but real peace, knowing where you stand before God, forgiven and secure. It's this message which reveals to us that as a Christian, you are unconditionally loved and that you can rest assured in your salvation, because it's not you that earned it. It's achieved by Jesus. It's this message which reveals to us, those that are in Christ, have an eternity of no more tears, which can't be taken away from them. And it's a message which reveals to us how to have life to the full. So quite simply, how is it not a message worth dying for? What is more precious than anything that we've just said? Nothing. What's more valuable for people to hear? Nothing. What is the most needed thing for each person to hear this message of difficult truths, but to also hear this message of life? In our rather more soft Western Christian circles, I often hear it said, go on, have a go at evangelism, have a bash at it, go on, give it a go. The consequences really aren't that bad. It might be a bit awkward with your friends, but most people are often at least respectful, even if a bit disinterested. It really isn't too bad, have a go. It's very unlikely you're going to die for your faith here. I think that this advice is poor. Or more importantly, I don't think that this advice is biblical. For most of us, whilst at the moment it's probably unlikely that we'll die sharing our faith, that's just not the point. If you lose your friends, if your family fully and totally reject you and you're thrown out, if you lose your job because your employer doesn't like your faith, and most seriously of all, like Stephen in this passage, you even lose your life, evangelism is worth it, because we bring the most precious, the most valuable, the most needed message in the entire world. We bring the message of life. In Titanic, Jack was willing to die to save someone he loved. How much more should we be willing to bring the message that can eternally save all who hear and accept it? I certainly don't want to die sharing the gospel, but I must see it as a price worth paying. How we tell people, when we tell people. Yeah, of course, let's, as a church family, discuss these things and ask for God's wisdom in our context here. But we really must keep each other accountable. I know I need help with that. Let's not egg ourselves on to do evangelism, because it'll probably be okay. Let's do evangelism, even if it has dire consequences in earthly terms, because we grasp how precious and how valuable and how necessary the message of life is that we find in Jesus. We have this message of power and life, and it's this message that we bring and share with a broken and lost world. I say this strongly because I think this is what the Bible says. And secondly, I think it's what my heart needs to keep hearing. Come on, Johnny. Just remember how good is the gospel. How good is your saviour. How good is the promise of eternal life. Don't dumb it down. Don't underplay how much others need to hear it. Don't you know? Don't you remember? It's the difference between life and death. So without a doubt, it's a message worth dying for. But just before we start to worry and start to think that this boldness to proclaim totally depends upon us and our ability to summon up our own courage, look back at chapter 6, verses 5 and verses 10. Stephen has the Holy Spirit. He's not on his own. It's this same Holy Spirit that changed Peter from that timid denier of Jesus to that bold proclaimer that we saw in Acts 2. And it's this same Holy Spirit which is in all of us who believe. It's this same Holy Spirit which can convict us of just how precious and valuable and necessary the gospel is. We're not alone in our mission. But in such a long passage, full of hard truths and full of the shock and reality that if we share these truths, it might lead us to die. actually a bit of a surprise perhaps to some of us, that we see the sovereignty of God and the assurance that he's in control, his plans will come about, the proof that he's completely in charge of his mission. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says this: "And Saul approved of their killing, and on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." At this point in Acts, evangelism has only taken place in Jerusalem and only to the Jews. But the death of Stephen, which aimed to squash and stop the message, led to persecution against the church, as we saw here, which in turn, as we saw, led to the church being scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, just as Jesus had said it needed to go out at the beginning of Acts 1, verse 8. Through persecution, the church was scattered. But as you can read about in the rest of Acts, this led to the preaching of the gospel to far and wide, to both Jews and to Gentiles. The death of Stephen has led to many, many, many more hearing the message of life and being saved. Most certainly a price worth paying. And just look who was there. We saw in verse 1 of chapter 8. Saul, who had soon become the apostle Paul. A man here who is wanting to extinguish this message of truth and this message of life. But later on in Acts chapter 9, he's a man who's utterly transformed when he comes to acknowledge and believe those difficult truths that he personally had rejected God. But he accepted the message of life that's found in Jesus. So let us not despair in our evangelism when it seems impossible that people we know will turn to God. This is a wonderful reminder of what God can do to the most hard-hearted person who's completely against him. So let's keep encouraging each other. Let's keep encouraging each other to keep going, to be more bold in evangelism, whatever that might look like in our context, and to see the preciousness, the value, the necessity of the gospel for the world around us, for Huntingdon, and to keep reminding ourselves just what our God can do. Just look at what he did in Saul's life. So we've looked at two main themes from today's passage: hard-heartedness towards God, and we've seen how Stephen knew that the gospel was a message worth dying for. So a couple of questions for myself and for us all as church family to consider and pray about as we finish. Firstly, where might God's word be showing you that you're being hard-hearted? I could give a whole list of examples here, I guess, but I'm not really convinced that that would be from the passage. This isn't a passage asking you to reconsider your use of money, as we saw earlier in Acts, or your time, or challenge sexual behaviour, or gossip, or I don't know, whatever it might be. But rather, this is a passage that shows a principle. God sent his messengers, sent his deliverers. In the Old Testament, we see the prophets. In the New Testament, it's Jesus and the apostles relaying the teachings of Jesus. Stephen has shown us that when Israel rejects God's messengers, in fact, they reject God himself. We today have the words of his messengers all throughout Scripture. If we reject these words, we're rejecting God himself. So with that principle in mind, it's good to ask, are there any areas of our lives where we need to search Scripture more and see what it's saying, so that we might come under its wisdom and its authority? It's a big, big question, and it's an ongoing work in all of our lives whilst we're here on earth. But it's a question we've got to keep asking ourselves on a regular basis. I need people to help challenge me and help me ask that of myself. And like I've just said, it's a question often best done with others, which is why we value meeting so much, meeting up for Bible studies in groups, as we all need help, continuing help with this. So if you're not part of a Bible study group, can I encourage you to consider joining one, as they really are invaluable as we help each other see where we need to better be listening to God. And secondly, do we really believe that we have a message that's worth dying for? I'm not sure what else there is to say to this, but I need to pray more that the gospel, that Jesus himself, captures my heart, enthralls me more, that my mind doesn't reduce down his power and glory and grace to being Johnny-sized, but is scaled up to being Scripture-sized. I think that this is something we all need help with, and we all need to be praying for each other. I know I certainly need prayer for it, so that we would all be those that get just how precious and valuable and necessary the gospel is to a lost and broken world, so that we would be, if it came to it, willing to die in order to get this message of life out there. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we all need to come and confess where our hearts have been hard-hearted. And I pray you would be kind and gracious to us to reveal to us where that has been the case. Please show us so that we might be truly sorry and that we might change. We also pray that we would see how good the message of life is that we find in the Gospels, and see how necessary, see how valuable, see how precious it is. And that might spur us on to tell others. And may we know that your Holy Spirit is with us as we do so, so that we might declare to the world their need for a Saviour, but just how glorious and good their Saviour is. In Jesus' name, amen.